You have your copy of God's Word. I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18. Now, we'll be finishing 2 Samuel 18 today and then reading the first 8 verses of 2 Samuel 19 as well. Second Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king, that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in, who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it is indeed your holy speech to us, that through it, Father, you show us Christ Jesus our Lord, you show us our need for salvation, and the salvation, Father, that you have offered us only in Christ. We ask, Father, now that you would guide your servant, that he would say only what is pleasing to you as he preaches upon this word. We ask, Father, that through the apparent foolishness of preaching and sermonizing, that you, Father, would do your great work to save people from sin and to encourage your people in faith. We ask, Father, that the words of my mouth would be blessed, that the thoughts of all of our hearts would be blessed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, ever since we read 2 Samuel chapter 13, I believe last October, we've seen that David's third-born child, Absalom, has been the most prominent, dominant figure of our sermon passages. He comes in and he steals the scene, steals the narrative with brutal, bloody actions, convincing Israel to rebel against the king that God himself had chosen. And he convinced Israel to support himself instead. And as we saw last week, it all culminated in a massive battle between David's supporters and Absalom's, David's army and Absalom's. If you were here with us last week, then you remember how that battle went. It was a decisive loss for Absalom's side. 20,000 men of Absalom's army were killed, lay dead on the ground. Absalom himself tried to retreat into a forest, but he was caught by the head and by the hair in a large tree, killed while still suspended alive by Joab and his men, and his body was taken down, thrown in a pit, and the body covered with a heap of stones. We had already read before that the Lord intended Absalom's destruction for his crimes and for his sins. And though it's left unstated explicitly, Israel was certainly guilty because they had rejected God's king and they were trying to kill him. Brothers and sisters, if what we read last week, if that battle was not a clear sign of God's displeasure with his people and his judgment of Absalom, and ultimately his vindication of David's trust in him, then I don't know what else it could possibly be. Now, all of this, brothers and sisters, is good news for David the king. The Lord had done a great thing for his servant by rescuing him from the hands of his wicked, rebellious son. But before sending his soldiers into battle, David had given orders to his three top generals, orders that were heard and repeated among all the troops. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And David had ordered that despite Absalom being the focal point of all the evil that the rebels were committing, and despite the clear danger that Absalom represented to David personally. David somehow expected his troops to go into battle, to risk their lives to save him, and yet to hold back from lethal action when it came to the key threat, his boy. David's unreasonable command had been flatly ignored by Joab, as we saw last week, and now Absalom was dead. And now the king needs to know what has happened. How will he take the news of his son's death and all that else that had happened? Our passage today is a difficult one. It deals with themes of deliverance and salvation from God, while at the same time dealing with grief, ingratitude, sadness, and duty. It's all mixed up into a heartbreaking, multi-layered jumble of a mess. How do we make sense of these things? Well, we need to turn to the Lord himself and ask him to be our anchor to keep us steady. We need the Lord to be a rock that we can stand upon, a north star who guides us home. Now, that's true of at all times, brothers and sisters. At all times, we need the Lord's guidance to be able to understand Scripture. But I think in particular passages like this that are confusing or are sorrowful or describe suffering, we really, truly need the Lord's guidance to make sense of it. Last week, we saw how the Lord delivered David. Today, we will see that David's inappropriate grief for Absalom's death shamed both God and man by his rejection of the salvation that had been accomplished for him. And we will be exploring this by examining three things: David's deliverance, and his grief, and his rebuke. Now, at the beginning of the passage, news of David's deliverance needed to reach him as soon as possible. Yes, Absalom is dead, and his rebellion is functionally dead. All the men had gone home, the army disbanded, but Israel still had enemies, both within the country and without, with their Gentile neighbors. Until David returns to Jerusalem, the nation is leaderless and vulnerable. So he needs to act quickly. And Ahimaaz, the son of the high priest, asked General Joab to be allowed to be the one who brings the news to David. The official runner has to be sent from the general to the king, and Ahimaaz wants to be the runner. Note what he says in verse 19. The Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. Ahimaaz was a priest and the son of the high priest, and he interpreted the day's events in the light of the Lord, and rightly so. God had arbitrated. God had saved. The Holy One of Israel had heard the cry of his king for help and vindicated him. The judge of the world had stepped in and defeated the schemes of the wicked man. The judge had given verdict and ruled in David's favor. This is good news, says Ahimaaz, and he is chomping at the bit to be the man to tell the king. He wants to be the first to say, God has saved. But Joab, who knew David better than Ahimaaz, knew that the king would not receive this as good news because his son was dead. So he forbade Ahimaaz, you will not be the one who is the runner today, my son. Another day, but not today. Instead, Joab sent a Gentile, a man of Cush, which is roughly modern Ethiopia. You hear Cush in the Bible, just think Ethiopia. It's close enough. Now the Cushite bowed to Joab, and he went off with the message. But even after the Cushite left, Ahimaaz begged and begged to be allowed to run too. And again, Joab tried to deter him. Why are you going to run? You're not the official runner. You're not getting paid for the work. But Ahimaaz did not care about the reward. He's not interested in being paid for it. He only cares about being the first to tell the king, God has saved you. Finally, Joab gave in and just said, go. Just go. And Ahimaaz shot off like a rocket. Despite the fact that the Cushite had a good head start, Ahimaaz outran him to the city of Mahanaim, where David waited. Now, meanwhile, David was waiting in the city gates between the inner and outer gates, waiting for a runner to come with news. But notice, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not say, and then Ahimaaz came to the city and told David that all was well. The scene is very drawn out. The gate watchman goes up to the top of the gate, and he looks out and sees a lone runner coming. And he calls out to the king, I see a man on his way, one man alone. And the king says, if it's one man, he must be a runner. And the watchman looks out again as the first man draws nearer and nearer. I see a second man coming alone. That must also be a runner. I think the running of the first man must be like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. That's a good man. That's a good man. He must have good news. You can almost see David tapping his foot or clenching his fist with anticipation. Not one messenger, but two. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, is one. The news is good. The news must be good, right? And then finally, Ahimaaz arrives at the city gates, and he shouts, all is well, all is well, peace, the news is good. And he comes before the king, bows his face to the ground in homage, and he gives the good news. Verse 28, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. God has intervened against the men who intended to harm his anointed. To God be the glory for his deliverance of his king from death. This is good news. It is a day to celebrate. But David did not bless the Lord. He did not glorify his God. He didn't even inquire about the army or about the commanders. He only asked, is it well with the young man Absalom? Absalom, the killer, the defiler of David's wives, the traitor, David's boy. That's the only thing that matters to the king. How is my boy? Now, Ahimaaz certainly knew that Absalom was dead. But he couldn't bring himself to tell the news to the king. Well, there was a commotion of some sort before I left, before Joab sent me to you, but I don't know what was going on. Ahimaaz didn't tell David what he wanted to know, so the king just put him to the side. Stand here and be still. Soon after that, the Cushite arrived, and he announced, as Ahimaaz did, good news for my lord the king, says the Gentile, because the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you. Notice, this is a Gentile proclaiming the news of the Lord's deliverance. That's quite a thing. But again, David doesn't care what the Lord has done. He doesn't care about the army. He only has ears for the news of his son. Is it well with the young man Absalom? How was the young man? Verse 32. The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." The Cushite mercifully spared David any of the specifics, but the meaning was clear. Absalom, the traitor, was dead, and just and right was his fate. And just and right is the fate of any who intended harm for the king of Israel. Now David, as you can imagine, reacted to this news with great mourning, which we'll talk more about in a moment. But brothers and sisters, I first want us to think about the news that was brought, the news of Absalom's demise. If we could have met Absalom here in person, if this young man were to somehow time travel and walk in to our congregation, I imagine we'd all have found him very charming and handsome. There'd probably be a few people asking, is he single? But the scripture's inspired interpretation of this man was that he was clearly a selfish, wicked, out-of-control young man. He had rejected the Lord. He intended to destroy God's king and the kingdom of God. The Lord himself had stepped in to deliver his kingdom from the destruction that Absalom had planned, that Absalom had planned for David. God had worked salvation for David by destroying the wicked man. But that's the key. The salvation that God intended for his king and for his people and for his kingdom necessitated, it required the traitor's defeat, the traitor's death. The kingdom which Absalom intended to build up would never be at peace with the kingdom of God. And the holy God would never allow a rebellion against himself to go unanswered, to go unpunished. Last May, brothers and sisters, we preached through the Lord's Prayer. And I trust that we all know the second petition to the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Whenever we pray that petition, brothers and sisters, when we pray the second petition specifically, we are praying for the coming of God's kingdom. When we pray that, we pray for the expansion of Christ's rule. We are praying for the salvation from sin that Jesus, our King, brings to us and brings to others. We are asking for that salvation. Go out, save more people, go further. We are asking that people would be rescued from the tyranny of their sins, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, brought in to Christ's holy kingdom, brought under Christ's holy reign. But we also pray when we say, "Your kingdom come," we are also asking that the kingdom of darkness would lose ground. As Christ's reign goes out and expands, the kingdom of the devil loses that much ground too. And the devil's reign diminishes. As Jesus' salvation goes out, those who oppose it, whether they are demon or human, are defeated, judged, and in the end, defeated and destroyed. Our God is holy, and he will neither do less, and he cannot do less, than root out every source of evil from his good creation. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that this is quite painful to us to think about. When we think about the fate of those who reject Christ and persist in their sins, it grieves us. It can be truly stomach-turning to think about what awaits the wicked and the unrepentant. When I was working through this sermon, I was reminded of Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Among the apostles' other visions, John is told by one angel, "Go over to this angel over there who has this little scroll in his hand." John is told, "Go to the angel and ask him to give you that little scroll that he has." John does this. He goes to the angel, says, "Give me the scroll." And the angel hands it to him. But he also then tells him, "Eat the scroll." In this scroll, it's a vision, but in the scroll are contained the words of God's prophecies. This is what God will do to save his people and to judge the wicked. He's told, "Eat the scroll. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And that's the news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, in a nutshell. The news of our salvation, it is indeed sweet, and it is rich and flavorful to our soul, just like honey is to the palate of your tongue. But the news of God's judgment is bitter medicine. That is bitter medicine to think about. It grieves us to think about the fate of the unrepentant, much more to speak about these things out loud. When I preach about these things here from the pulpit, brothers and sisters, I'm not doing it for the fun of it. I don't get any pleasure out of talking about hell. But what did the Lord himself say? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Painful as it is, brothers and sisters, for us to talk about, bitter to the soul as it can be, the Cushite was right. Those who will not repent of their sins, who oppose God's king and won't submit to Christ for forgiveness, they share Absalom's fate. And justly so, for their rebellion against a holy God. Now in the moment, David certainly knew that. He knew these things in his heart. But in that moment, he did not see the salvation of God as a good thing. And he did not see God's deliverance of him, frankly, as anything at all. He was simply too caught up by his grief for Absalom, as we see in our second point. Verse 33 tells us that David was deeply moved, deeply shaken in his soul by the news of his son's death. And he retreated to a chamber above the city gates, wailing and mourning as he went, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." For me, this is perhaps the most difficult part of this passage to think about because of the sheer raw intensity of David's emotions. His son was dead. And anybody who's ever lost a child, no matter the stage of life, will tell you how powerful that particular grief is. And making things worse was not just that his son was dead, but that the king was probably thinking about the words of Nathan the prophet. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," that is the Lord, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." At this point, brothers and sisters, three of David's sons had died. Bathsheba's first child, Amnon, David's firstborn, and now Absalom. And the deaths of all three of those sons of David were rooted in David's sins of adultery and murder. And that's not even saying anything about David's failure as a father to properly discipline Absalom in his youth. We've seen Absalom to be a vain, prideful, violent young man, and those aren't the sorts of character traits that just spring up overnight. These were long-term habits that David simply never corrected in his youth. David's failures, parental, spiritual, judicial, meant that he had not deterred his son from walking the road of a rebel when he could have done so. And yet, it may surprise you when I say that David went way too far in his grief, and his grief crossed a line he had no business being in. The king had lost people whom he loved before, brothers and sisters. Amnon, his first son, Jonathan, his best friend. He grieved them hard. But you've also read those passages, brothers and sisters. We've preached on them. Consider in 2 Samuel 1, David's grief over Jonathan led him not to scream, but to compose a beautiful eulogy for the best friend he'd ever had. For his personal loss, but also for the loss that Jonathan was to all the kingdom of Israel. When Bathsheba's first child had died, David shed his tears, but then he worshiped the Lord. And he acknowledged that once the baby had died, there was nothing more he could do. In this case, when he received news of Absalom's death, there was no composure. There was no worship of the Lord or acknowledging that the Lord was right. With Absalom, David is essentially just screaming his name over and over again. This is not processing his grief. This is not working through his grief. This is wallowing. I might even go so far to say is that David was, in a sense, throwing a tantrum because of his sorrow. This is not healthy behavior. Most seriously of all, brothers and sisters, David was fighting with God, in a way. David's failures to properly parent Absalom, these were real failures. But we've said time and time again, Absalom was an adult. He made his own choices. And he did so freely. We're going to talk about nature versus nurture. Yes, David did not nurture his son properly. He did not father his son properly. Nonetheless, Absalom was a sinner. He was a responsible adult. He made choices, made them freely. He did wicked things without a drop of remorse, without a drop of repentance before his Creator. David knows what happens to the wicked. He'd written about it in many of his psalms. He certainly saw it in Saul's death and who knows how many other times. He knows the fate of the wicked. But he could not accept, in this case, that the Lord was right. He could not accept that the Lord had judged Absalom and done so properly. And he could not find any comfort in the Lord's salvation because my boy is dead. That is dangerous spiritual ground to be. David is not thinking about God. He is lost in the, if only I had died in his place. If only my boy were still alive. He can't move on from that. And as long as he is stuck there, he cannot be right before God and he cannot do his duty before men. In other sermons, brothers and sisters, we have seen how David points us to his greater son, to Jesus, in a positive way. How David points us to the king whom David himself bent the knee. Positively, we've seen how David did something, how David does things that point to Christ, and how Christ did them in a far greater way. We watched how David vanquished flesh and blood when he fought against Goliath and the Philistines. Jesus vanquished not flesh and blood, but he vanquished sin and death itself upon the cross. But here, brothers and sisters, we find David pointing to Jesus not positively, not so much through what he did, but through what he did not do and through what he could not do. He points to Jesus in a negative way. David wept tears for his son's death. But as the commentator Matthew Henry points out, not so much, at this juncture at least, for his eternal fate. He's deprived of his son. He doesn't seem to be thinking about Absalom's eternal fate. And he could not accept that God's judgment of Absalom was correct. We know that our Lord Jesus wept tears on multiple occasions. Think about how he wept for the fate of Jerusalem, for how this city that had rejected him, the city of God's people, had rejected him. Christ wept bitter tears when he thought about what would happen to those people in just a couple of decades. He wept at how they would be judged by the Lord for their rejection of their king. But Jesus never questioned the judgment of his Father. He wept tears for the fate of those who would be judged, but he never questioned God in it. David could not acknowledge the rightness of God's judgment. Jesus wept, but he never disagreed that what the Lord would do was right. David vainly wished that he could have died for his unrepentant son, so that his unrepentant son could have lived. An impossibility. If David had died, it would not have changed Absalom's heart. But Jesus' whole purpose was to die for rebels, to die for all those whom his father gave him. David could never have given a new heart and a clean soul to his son. Jesus came to earth and he died to give you exactly that, so that you would be able to repent of your sins and embrace him for your forgiveness and for eternal life in Jesus. What David could never have done for Absalom, what one man can never do for another, what one woman can never do for another, Christ came to give to you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to be clear as I'm saying these things. David was perhaps among the finest, godliest men who ever walked the face of this earth. I've never met in my life anyone who was half the spiritual giant that David, the son of Jesse, was. I don't expect to meet anybody who was on David's level of holiness and spiritualness. But even David could fall into crushing grief and into functional rejection of the good news of God's salvation. Even David needed to have his tears wiped away by a holy God. He needed to have his emotions corrected and his heart realigned by the Lord. And if he needed that kind of help from God, then so do we. And praise be to God that he promises in his word to wipe away the tears from all the eyes of his people. Every tear, without caveat or exception. Would that that day were now, that we didn't have any more tears, that we didn't have to think about suffering or what could happen today or the next day. May God hasten the day of his salvation. But as we look forward to that day of final relief from our sufferings and from our sorrows, as we look to the day when the suffering and sorrows of all whom we love in Christ, brothers and sisters, let us not forget that our God is good and that the Lord does only what is good, that he does nothing that is wrong to us or to anyone else, lest we stray into spiritual territory where we have no business being. Let us be careful to bless our God at all times and to not forget the salvation he has won for us. Now, David was not in that place. He was in a place where he had no business being spiritually. He was neglecting his worship of God and his duty to mankind. And that could have spelled not just negative things for himself. It could have spelled disaster for all of Israel. That's what we see in our final point in David's rebuke. Now, we might have thought that the king was mourning for his son in private. If you were going to mourn the death of somebody, you'd probably want to be in a private room, not seeing anybody. But the thing is, brothers and sisters, when David retreated to be in private, he went to a room above the main gates, where I believe I've said in the past, the main gates is the center of city life. Everybody goes and they do their business at the city gates. And I strongly doubt that room was soundproof. So that means that the king's weeping and wailing were heard by everybody at the gate, which means it was heard by everyone, and the news quickly spread throughout the city. The king is grieving for Absalom. The king is grieving his son. That should have been a day of triumph and celebration and victory. The king is safe. His family has been rescued. The enemy army has been repelled. Rejoice in the Lord and in the God of our salvation. But David's grief, it stole everybody else's joy. David's sorrow cast a pall over the salvation that God had given to all of these people. And a day of celebration was turned into a day of mourning for the entire city. Now, General Joab was told about David's grief, and he probably wasn't surprised by it. He knew David. But the regular soldiers were shocked by what they found and by the welcome they received. These men had just risked their lives and risked their blood for David. They had just defeated his worthless son and all the men who stood with him. And now that they have come back tired and exhausted, but happy that they have done their duty for their king, they come back and they don't get so much as a thank you. Instead, they are greeted at the city gates by the king's howling and by sad faces throughout the city. These men had conducted themselves as heroes and as good Israelites. But they felt as though they had to slink into town like the cowards who had deserted a battle rather than the valiant men that they were. And this was too much for the general. This was too much for Joab. So without any respect for the king's grief or for his dignity as the king, the general threw open David's door, burst into the room, and gave him the dressing down of a lifetime. He accused David of shaming all of his troops, casting shame on the faces of all the men who had just risked their lives in order to save his. And not just David's life, but the lives of his sons and his daughters, the lives of his wives and concubines. Consider what Absalom had already done in killing Amnon, in sleeping with David's concubines whom he'd left in Jerusalem. What do you think would have happened to David's family if Absalom had got a hold of them? We just saved you from that, says Joab. Those boys out there saved you and your family from that fate through their blood and through their bravery. But here is the king weeping his eyes out for the very man whom he needed saving from. Oh, I see how it is, says Joab. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. This must be the case, because today you show that you care only about a murderer, a man who wanted you dead. And we, your commanders, your servants, we could go rot in a hole as far as you were concerned. If all of us were dead and Absalom could be alive in our place, you'd think that was A-okay. Was all this hyperbolic and exaggeration? Probably. But the king needed the effect, what was in effect, a slap in the face. He needed to be woken up to the damage he was doing to his men. He had shown no love, no thanks, no kindness, no gratitude for the love and sacrifice that his troops had spent for him. Instead, he'd lavished his tears for a kinslayer who had deserved his fate. Finally, Joab gave David an ultimatum. Two options I give you, my lord. Option one, stand up, go outside, and thank those boys right now. Option two, I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Brothers and sisters, you say, was that a threat? Yeah, that was a threat. That was a threat for Joab to lead a rebellion personally right now if David did not start acting like a king. I doubt David appreciated Joab's tone or the hard words, but he recognized the truth beneath the iron. He could not help Absalom anymore. And he was hurting people, his people, through his negligence of duty and gratitude. So he did what he had to do. The king stood up, he dried his tears, and he took his place by the city gates and resumed the duties of a king. And the people heard that the king was once again outside, that he was leading them. Were things happy exactly for the king? No. But he was doing what had to be done. He'd been woken up to his spiritual peril and the peril he was causing to his people. And the immediate crisis was dealt with when the king sat in his throne once again. When we read these things, brothers and sisters, I think it helps to put things in perspective. If we think about David's concern for Absalom, for Absalom's well-being, if we think of it as an idol, David, frankly, had no right to expect that Absalom would survive, not after the things he had done. And when Absalom died, David fell into that inconsolable grief because his idol was gone and it was not coming back. He pinned all of his hopes, all of his happiness on this impossible thing, on this thing that mattered to him more than the worship of his God. And when that was taken from him, he collapsed into despair. That's idolatry in a nutshell. But by carrying on as he had, David had sinned against God by crying out against God's salvation and against God's providence. By esteeming Absalom more than he had the Lord, he set aside the duty of praise and blessing that he owed to his God at all times. And as a trickle-down effect of his sinning against God, David sinned against his men by treating them like dirt. Now, the Lord did not remove his steadfast love from David. But at the same time, because of that same steadfast love, God refused to let David add to his sins any more than he already had. Joab had little in the way of gentleness about him, but nonetheless, God used him to wake David up to his peril and to avert yet another crisis for David and the people. Now, brothers and sisters, does this passage suggest that our grief should just be bottled up? That there's no place for suffering and sorrows and tears among the people of God? No, of course it's not saying that. Our emotions are real. And they're made to be dealt with. They're made to be handled. We're made to feel our emotions. God made us emotional beings. As I said earlier, our Lord Jesus wept on multiple occasions. Nonetheless, we are called to be masters of our emotions, not to be mastered by our emotions. Yes, sorrow is a real thing. And it's okay to feel sorrowful or to feel be in suffering. But our sorrows at loss should never overcome the gratitude that we have to God for our salvation or the honor that we have to give to those that he placed in our lives. If and when we find ourselves sucked into a black hole of some uncontrollable sorrow or grief or some other emotion, then brothers and sisters, let the recognition of what's happening spur us to cry out to God for our salvation and for help. In Jesus, we have assurance of perfect joy because of our salvation. Because of Jesus, we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, bringing us back to the spiritual anchor that is our Lord's shed blood. Through his providence, the providence of God, he sends reminders to us of his word. He even sends people to shake us out of our sorrows and to bring us back to the clarity of our duty to God and our duty to man. Does that wipe away the sorrows? No. But helps it to be put into perspective. Helps those sorrows to be controlled. Now, hopefully, when God sends people to us to help us with these sorts of things, hopefully he sends people with a bit more tact and a little less iron than Joab. But nonetheless, whether he does or not, let us see such help as a gift of love from a holy God who loves us too much to let us continue in uncontrolled sorrow forever. Now, Joab said something very interesting in the last part of his speech, namely that David's whole life, from his youth till that moment, had been one trouble after another, one harm done against him after another. And there's something to that. Consider the things that we've read in 1 and 2 Samuel about David. David was in more trouble than not for all of his life. I think he could rightly quote what his ancestor Jacob said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." But the Lord delivered him from this trouble, as David himself would later acknowledge in 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David had been saved from Absalom, and though his sorrow in that moment was very real, that was not the time to let sorrow rule. It was a time to give thanks to the Lord for his salvation, and it was a time to honor and thank those who had been used by God to save him. So too, brothers and sisters, we must honor God, the God of our salvation. I'm sure that at one point or another, each of us could also say, "Few and evil are the days of the years of our lives too, marred by our sins that we've committed, marred by the sins committed against us by others. Our days are indeed stained by guilt, our guilt and the guilt of others, sorrows we've taken upon ourselves, sorrows that have happened to us. Nonetheless, in Christ Jesus, we have a Savior who bore our guilt and our sorrows upon himself and has freed us from these things. In Christ, we have a Savior who redeems the harm and the sorrow that we cannot free ourselves from. And our perfect, holy King reigns even now. And on the day of his appearing, he will come, and then he will dry our eyes once and then never again, because he won't need to do it again. Let us look forward to that day and pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that at all times you hear your people and you see them. Whether we are happy or sad, joyful or sorrowful, Father God, you see us and you call out to us to rest upon you. We do pray, Father, for those who are suffering or in grief for one reason or another here today, Father. We ask, Father, that you would provide comfort, that you would show them the glory, Father, of your salvation of us, how you delivered us in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that when we look at our lives and consider the things that are happening to us or happening around us, we ask, Father, that we would look to you, that we would cry out to you for help and for deliverance. And we do pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would come back soon, that this time of suffering and sorrow that your creation endures would come to an end. We ask, Father, for the perfect reign of Christ Jesus to come soon. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.